Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Joe, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Oh, no, I guess it's afternoon. So I'm calling in today. I have a kind of a general passage I'd like to kind of go over with you just a little bit, but I thought I'd preface it by saying that I just wanted to thank you for your efforts over the years. I'm a really long-time listener, many years probably. I don't know how many. I live in Eugene, and so I've listened for years, and I've really appreciated greatly. I think you're a clear thinker, and you're humble about what you do, and I'm grateful. And the context of this whole thing is that 2 weeks ago I was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And they went in and took this nasty, really nasty, fast-growing tumor out of my head, and I have been delivered on the other side in really good shape. So I have,
praise God.
Yeah, isn't it amazing? I'm clear-headed, and some of my scripture passages from the past are a bit muddled, but I'm working on them. And so I'm just feeling really grateful and really good. And so so that's...
Well, congratulations. I had a friend a few years ago who died of a brain tumor, a very close friend. And so I'm glad that yours came out to a happy ending. That's great.
Yeah, I'm not out of the woods by any means. But they have delivered me in really good shape. They've given me this wonderful... right now I have a clarity about my life that I have never had before. So here's my question. So I've been reading Luke 7, this little passage about the centurion slave. And so I was wondering if you could just kind of do a kind of a rough kind of summary, kind of take that in a little bit and just talk about that episode with the centurion.
The first 10 verses?
Yeah.
Is there something in particular you're wondering about this, or are you just asking for an exposition of the passage?
Yes. I'd like an exposition of the passage. Yeah, if you were going to focus on this, what would be the things that you would float up first?
Okay, well, what we have here is a story, which we also have in Matthew 8, of a centurion whose servant was sick and dying, or even possibly dead at this point, but probably dying. The man came to Jesus and asked him if he would heal him, and Jesus said, okay, I'll go to your house. And the man said, really, I can't really expect you to do that. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. By which he meant, since I'm a Gentile, and Jews, generally speaking, stay out of the houses of Gentiles, I don't expect you to compromise for my sake here. In other words, he's seeking a tremendous miracle, but he sees himself as not wanting to impinge on Jesus' ceremonial cleanness as a Jew and so forth. So he says, just give the word from here, and I know that my servant will be healed. He says in verse 8, for I'm a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now what he's saying is, I understand what authority is as an officer. See, this man was an officer in the Roman army. He was not a Jew. He was a Roman. And a centurion is an officer over 100 soldiers. So he was accustomed to giving orders to those who are under him and taking orders from those who are over him. And what he's saying is that when somebody in authority gives orders, his orders are carried out. He doesn't have to be in the place where the work needs to be done. He can send somebody. He can just order it and it'll be done. And he's saying, Jesus, I'm recognizing that you have that kind of authority. You have authority over sickness. You've got authority over everything. And therefore, all you have to do is give the order for my servant to be healed, and he will be. Now, it's not clear whether this man was thinking in terms of Jesus commanding specific agents, like, say, angels or powers of some kind. But what he's saying is certainly distance or geography is no obstacle here for you. Just like I, a centurion, can ask my servant to go do something that's in the next town, and it'll get done without me going there. So you can give an order for my servant to be healed without you going there, and your authority will get the job done. And exactly how he pictured this going on, like I said, whether he pictured angels carrying out Jesus' bidding or what, is not made clear. But verse 9 says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, Luke tells the story, of course, as if the whole interaction is taking place between Jesus and some of the elders of the Jews. That the centurion sent these elders of the Jews to Jesus with this request. As you read it in Matthew 8, it's compressed. The elders of the Jews are not mentioned, but it's told as if the centurion came himself and had this conversation with Jesus. But actually, this was carried on through agents. Of course, there's no contradiction, because whatever is done on behalf of somebody by his agents is done by him. So it's just one way of giving more detail here, that there were some intermediaries. But they went back and found that the servant was healed. Perhaps the most important thing in this story is not so much that Jesus healed somebody, although that is significant. It was a miracle. But miracles are really quite, I hate to say it, but commonplace in the Gospels. This, in one sense, would be just another, if not for these words that were spoken. One is that the centurion expressed belief in the absolute authority of Christ. And then what Jesus said is very significant. He says, I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. Now, note, of course, this is in contrast, because the man was not part of Israel. The man was a Roman, not a Jew. In other words, he was a Gentile. Now, that's not so amazing to us that a Gentile might have faith in Christ. In fact, the majority of people who have faith in Christ now are Gentiles. But in a Jewish setting, that the Jewish Messiah would find loyalty from a Gentile more so than from the Jews themselves, his own countrymen. He says, I haven't seen the kind of faith this man has among my own countrymen, Israel. Here's a Gentile whose faith is greater than that of the Jews. And so he granted the man his request. Now, in Matthew's version, Jesus goes on from that and says in Matthew 8, and I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and will sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of the kingdom will be cast out. Now, what he's saying there is that Gentiles in great numbers will come into the kingdom, while the Jews, who were the natural heirs, will be cast out due to their lack of faith. And he says this in Matthew 8 as if that is sort of the upshot of this incident, where a Gentile is showing faith that is in contrast with the lack of faith among the Jews. And so he's saying this is just going to be a trend. There's going to be a lot of people coming from the east and the west, that is Gentiles from other lands, coming into the kingdom. And the ones who are close at hand, the Jews, the children of the kingdom, because of their unbelief, they'll be cast out. So that's what he's saying. Now, I don't know if that's what you're wondering about.
Oh, I think it's beautifully said. Thank you. Thank you.
Well, Joe, congratulations on your recovery from your brain tumor.
All right, and thank you so much for your ministry. Talk to you later.
Okay, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Our next caller is Sheila from San Diego. Sheila, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. In the Scripture, Jesus says that all authority has been given to me by my Father, which is in heaven. But in Mark chapter 10, when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him, asking that he grant that one sit on the right and one sit on the left, he says, it's not for me to give, but it's reserved for those for whom it has been prepared. What does he mean by that?
Well, if you're contrasting it with his statement in Matthew 28:18, where he said that he had all authority, and then when he said to John and James, you know, it's the Father's authority to make that appointment, not me.
Right.
The first thing I would observe is that the authority that he speaks was given to him was after his resurrection. I believe that after Jesus rose from the dead, he was granted all authority and kingship over heaven and earth. And so that was different before his death and resurrection. And I think Jesus is saying, you know, the Father's got a will in this matter. The Father has a will about who's going to be at my right hand or my left, if at all anyone's going to be. And I'm leaving that up to him to decide. That's not for me to decide right now. Now, as it turned out, I believe James and John and Peter did hold positions of fairly high rank, if we could use that expression, high regard among the disciples. But it may not be that anyone literally held a position of, you know, being at his right hand and his left. But when Jesus said that all authority is given to me, it just means that God has allowed him to be the king. He was about to go up into heaven and sit at the right hand of God and rule as he has been doing ever since his ascension. But there are still things that he regarded to be in the Father's power. For example, in Acts 1:6, when the disciples said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." So Jesus still recognizes the Father's authority. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that the head of Christ is God and the head of every man is Christ. So Christ is still submitted to his Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he quotes from Psalm 110. I think that's where. No. So he quotes from Psalm 8, and he says that God has put all things under Christ. But then Paul says, of course, it is understood that in saying that all things are put under him, the one is accepted who put all things under him. That's 1 Corinthians 15:27. It says, "For he has put all things under his feet." He's quoting Psalm 8. He says, "But when he says all things are put under him," that is under Christ, "it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted," which means everything's been put under Christ except God himself. God the Father still holds some kind of a rank of headship over Christ, but he's delegated all authority for ruling the heavens and the earth to Christ. Now, when Christ makes a decision about who sits at his right hand and left, if there is indeed will ever be anyone who sits in that position, it will be according to what his Father wants. Jesus never did his own will, but the will of his Father anyway. So for Jesus to be given all authority, or as he said in John 5, that all judgment was committed to him, it doesn't mean that he's acting independently of the will of his Father. He's simply his Father's agent, who's been authorized by the Father to rule over all things.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right, Sheila. I appreciate your call. Thank you very much.
Okay, let's talk to Bear from Fife, Washington. Bear, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
I enjoyed it when he was up here at Bothell. Got a chance to hear you and talk to you for a few, so that was great.
I was
calling about discipleship. I was reading in Matthew talking about the Great Commission. And it seemed to me that specifically only talked about the apostles. So I was looking at some verses that showed that the believers, or I guess we're called disciples too, of Christ, are called out to do the Great Commission too. I was wondering if you could help me out with that.
Well, the Great Commission in Matthew is given, it says, when Jesus was with his disciples. It says, verse 16, the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had appeared to them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, and then he gave that Great Commission. It's hard to know whether that the 11 were the only ones there. They went there because they had been in Judah and they had to go to somewhere to get to Galilee. But we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that there was an occasion when Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to more than 500 people at once. Now, Paul does not tell us where that occurred, and the Gospels don't make any particular reference to it. Now, by the way, Paul's list of appearances of Christ post-resurrection conversations and so forth, Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 15 is actually an earlier written list than any of the Gospels, because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians before any of the Gospels actually were written. So the earliest written list of appearances we have is from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and he mentions that there was a time when Jesus appeared to more than 500 people, of whom he said most were still alive, though a few had died since then. Well, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John do not mention an appearance where there were that many people present. But I think it's fair to assume that since there were only 120 disciples in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, which is shortly after this, that the 500 people that followed Jesus must have been in Galilee. And that's where, of course, he had the largest following anyway. That's where, you know, at one point 5,000 people were following him. If there were 500 people that he appeared to, probably was not in Jerusalem, probably was in Galilee. Now, we read here, well, actually, we read in the Gospels that the angels told the women when Jesus' tomb was empty found, they said, tell the disciples that he will meet them in Galilee. And he doesn't say where. Now, Galilee is a big place. So I think we should assume that Jesus had already had a conversation with them, not on record, that after his resurrection, there would be such and such a place that he would meet with them in Galilee. And when the angels met the women, she said, they said, go tell the disciples. He'll see them in Galilee as he spoke unto you, and as he has already prearranged with you. Now, that prearrangement might have been not only with these 11. It might have been with any number of followers of his that he had in Galilee, and he at one time had thousands of them. It could be that 500 people were at this mountain in Galilee, and that the disciples, it says, they came there too. They had to come from Jerusalem to get there. But there may have been people in Galilee who were gathering there. This is at least one possible, probably the most likely, identifier of the 500 people seeing Jesus at one time. It was probably on this occasion at the end of Matthew 28, and the 11 joined them. And then Jesus would then be giving this great commission that he gave, essentially to all of them. We can't prove that this is so or not. And even if Jesus did only say it to the 11 in some situation where no one else was present, while it is, of course, possible to assume maybe he just meant it for them, it's also the case that the 11, who spent a lot of private time with Jesus, were made many promises and many commands were given to them that are for all Christians. That is to say, sometimes the disciples, the 11, were simply the whole church gathered there with Jesus. And the command was not to them as individuals so much as to the church itself that they were representative of. In any case, I think the whole church has the obligation to fulfill the Great Commission, but not every person in the church does the same part. It's a big job. Some people have the gift of help. Some have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of evangelism. Some have the gift of pastoring. Some have the gift of prophesying. Some have the gift of, you know, leading and so forth. These are all different gifts Paul lists. So not everyone's an evangelist. Not everyone's a missionary. But everyone in the church has a function in the body. And the function, the goal of that body, the work of that body, the assignment the body has, is to make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded.
Well, I was looking specifically for verses that, you know, the verses I ran to are just where he was telling the disciples, more specifically the 11, but where all of us were to go on, and I didn't find that.
Well,
I know
it would be strange. It would be strange for Jesus to.
Times, but I was just looking for, really, because the ones I find says, unless you're sent by Jesus, you know, then you're not representing him when you go out and speak.
Well, no, apostles are sent. Apostles are sent, but evangelists are different than apostles, and evangelists are preachers of the gospel. So Philip, for example, preached the gospel in Samaria and to the Ethiopian eunuch and also in Caesarea, and he was not an apostle. He was not sent. He's just one of the Jerusalem guys who got scattered by persecution. And where he went, he preached. Likewise, others who are unnamed, when they were persecuted in Jerusalem, fled to Antioch and preached the gospel there and planted a church. But none of them were apostles, as far as we know. And we don't know who they were. But
they may have been disciples who Jesus had personally seen and sent. That's what I'm wondering. That's what I'm struggling with.
Yeah, it's unlikely. It's unlikely because, I mean, they kind of went there randomly. The Bible says they were scattered because of persecution and just preached the gospel wherever they went. Many Christians did. I don't know. I mean, I don't think everyone's an evangelist, if that's what you're looking for. I don't believe that everybody has the gift of evangelism. The Bible says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And I would say most people are none of the above. Most people have other gifts.
Well, my main interest is that I've been considering street preaching, and so reading up, and I came across that. So, you know, that put a question in my mind that I needed resolved.
Well, the real question is whether you're an evangelist. The real question is whether you're an evangelist. Not all are, but some are. he gave some evangelists. And if you're an evangelist, the word evangelist means one who preaches the gospel. So if you're an evangelist, then you will preach the gospel.
Yeah, that's something I'm trying to determine, if it's, you know, of the Lord for me to do it as opposed to, you know, my own flesh.
Oh, yeah.
Personal desire.
I think some people do go out as street preachers in their own flesh, and I think they do more damage than good. But a person who has the gift of evangelism is going to be effective because they have a spiritual gift in it. I know some people who are very gifted evangelists, and others who, although they're very gifted in other areas, are not gifted as evangelists. So, do you find that in your Christian life that you have tended to lead people to the Lord effectively?
I've led some effectively. I don't know, because I haven't kept in contact with a few over time, but I have had a burden and a desire to, you know, I look around and people are perishing. That person's died every 2 seconds, so, you know, it just bothers me that many are perishing and, you know.
Well, if God's
no
put a burden on your heart,
yeah,
speaking to them can be, I mean, what you should do, of course, is act on your desire to reach people and talk to them about the gospel and see if God blesses, see if God has gifted you. If he has, he'll find that once in a while, maybe very frequently, people will be responsive and the gospel will come with much power and conviction in the Holy Ghost, like Paul said it did to the Thessalonians.
Okay, well, thank you for your time and your answer, and I appreciate your ministry, and hope to see you, talk to you again some other time.
Okay, Bear. Thanks for your call.
Let's talk to Vern from Temecula, California. Vern, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, good morning. And by the way, I do enjoy your show very much. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7, 8, 9, the war in heaven, and warring against the dragon. And then my question would be then, there is no longer a place, there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan. I just need to know here, I'd like to know, is this a future event that's going to happen, or has this already happened? If so, then when did it happen? That would be my question.
All right. Well, I think the most popular view today is that this is a future event, and many people believe it's going to happen during the tribulation period in the future. And that is, I suppose, one possibility, but I think the evidence within the passage would point another direction. And that is that this war in heaven is concluded by Satan being cast out. And when Satan's cast out, a voice in heaven in verse 10 says, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So the casting out or the casting down of Satan out of heaven is declared to accompany the time when salvation has come and when the kingdom of God has come. Now, I believe the kingdom of God and salvation came through Christ when he was here the first time. And so I believe this corresponds to something in Christ's own ministry, his own accomplishments. It's interesting that in John chapter 12, which is written by the same author, John 12, 31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world," he means the devil, "be cast out." Now, he was referring to the cross. He was talking about how going to the cross was going to result in the prince of the world being cast out. In my opinion, that is Jesus stating in prosaic terms what is stated in graphic, symbolic terms in Revelation 12. So I think the vision of the dragon being cast out is a vision of what happened in terms of the defeat of Satan at the cross. And that is why the voice in heaven says, when it sees Satan cast out, it says, "Now salvation has come." As I understand it, salvation came through the cross. And that would be my understanding of the passage.
Okay. And so, okay. Very good. Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
All right, Vern. Thank you for your call. God bless you. I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and the Narrow Path.
Winnie from Rancho Cucamonga, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Yes. I have the question from Romans 5:18.
Mm-hmm.
It says, if there is condemnation for all men, so one man's act of rightness leads to acquittal and life for all men. And I don't believe what I'm going to say, but some people say this means that Christ died for all men and that all will be saved no matter what. So can you talk about that?
Well, you're right. Many do use this as a proof text for universal reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
Because it talks about what Adam did to the human race in contrast to what Jesus did to the human
mm-hmm.
race. And, you know, one way of looking at it would be to say that just as Adam brought condemnation on everyone on the planet, so Jesus brought acquittal or justification to everyone on the planet. And that would be supportive of those who believe that ultimately, you know, Christ is, you know, everyone's going to turn to Christ and be saved. But there are other ways this is understood by those who don't hold that doctrine. It's when Paul speaks about all men, he says, you know, through Adam's death, condemnation came on all men. But through Christ's righteous act, acquittal came or justification came on all men. Some believe that Paul is qualifying all men in each case, that the all men in the first case are those who are in Adam, which is truly everybody. Condemnation came on everybody. But that all men in the second case are simply all those men who are in Christ, who are, you know, acquitted by his death. Now, that doesn't seem like the most natural way to understand that verse, but some believe that that is what Paul is implying. Others believe that it's saying that as condemnation literally did come upon all men through Adam, so acquittal is made available to all men through Christ.
Oh, okay.
That acquittal has come to all men. That is, it's offered to them, but
okay,
that not all men would receive it. So there are a variety of ways people have taken this verse. In the Bible, there are some verses that seem very strongly favorable toward, say, the traditional view of hell, and there's some that seem very favorable to, you know, annihilationism, and there's some that seem very favorable toward
universal reconciliation, which is why those three views exist in the church. And this is one of the verses which, taken by itself, certainly sounds like it's favorable toward the universal reconciliation. But there are other verses that raise questions about it. So the difficulty is to take all the verses in the Bible that address a subject and try to find, you know, some explanation that fits them all. And that's quite a challenge.
Yeah.
But you have identified here a verse that is commonly used by universalists, and which, prima facie, it does appear to be a universalist verse. But there are other ways that it has been interpreted by people who take other views.
Mm-hmm. Well, I've been reading verses that are a relative sense, and they're quite interesting. Where they're going with this?
Is your relative teaching universal reconciliation?
Well, reading books on everything right now.
Uh-huh. Have you seen my book, Winnie, on hell?
Yeah. I don't think we have your book on hell.
Oh, yeah. I wrote a book on the three views of hell, and it talks about that verse and all the other verses that are used to defend each of the three different views. There's a chapter giving all the verses in favor of the traditional view, and then there's a chapter critiquing that view. Then there's a chapter giving all the verses in favor of the annihilationist view, and a chapter critiquing that. And then there's a chapter giving all the verses in favor of the reconciliation, universal reconciliation view, and a chapter critiquing that as well. So I don't really champion one view. It's sort of like my book on Revelation. I present the different views and their arguments, but I don't champion any one view myself. But, you know, the book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. So if you want to read that.
I don't know if Richard has that or not. I'll ask him. I know we have the Revelation book.
Yeah. All right.
Okay.
Well, my time's
lying by. Well, thank you. Do you have other calls waiting?
Yes, I have. I have a bunch of other calls.
Okay. All right. Have a
great talk to you, Winnie.
All right.
God bless
you.
Bye-bye.
All right. Let's speak to Rod from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. Appreciate it.
Yeah.
Hey, I have a question for you and a follow-up question. And what I can do is I can take this off the air once I've asked them. So there are various psalms, you know, that would suggest that God's capable of hating his created beings. You know, Psalm 5 is an example.
Mm-hmm.
So my questions are, number one, how does this jive with the teachings of Jesus? Matthew 5, 1 John, etc. And then the follow-up question is, how does God's loving nature play out in the Old Testament times when we read of his relentless pursuit of his covenant people vis-a-vis his attitude towards the garden variety pagans of that same time period, like the Canaanites, etc.? Is his love different with regard to those two people groups? So those are kind of my two related questions.
All right. Well, hang in there, and we can talk about this, okay? Let's talk about God in the Old Testament and his pursuit of Israel as opposed to the Gentiles. God did not choose Israel because he loved Israel more than he loved other people, although he did do more beneficial things for them. He gave them more tokens of his love because he entered into a relationship of covenant with them, which, you know, involved their obedience to him and his blessing of them in response to that obedience. However, this was not choosing them unconditionally, because he told them that if they don't keep his covenant, then he'll curse them in all the ways he would have blessed them. So they're really pretty much in the same boat with all other people in some respects. That is, they have to be obedient to God, or else he's going to curse them. Or if they are obedient, he'll bless them. That's what he told Israel. In a sense, that's how it is with all people. But they were chosen for something unique, not necessarily salvation. They were chosen, although they could be saved, so could a Gentile. I mean, Job was a Gentile, and he certainly was saved. You could be a Gentile and be saved too, or you could be a Jew and not be saved. But the Israelites were chosen for the purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. And what was the Messiah for? That he might bless all the nations of the world. So it's not as if God favored Israel over the nations. He chose to bless all nations through the agency of one nation, Israel, that he chose for that purpose. So, you know, since he chose them to be his servant, obviously, he had a certain arrangement with them that he didn't have with the other nations. But the purpose of that servant was to be a light to the Gentiles, the Bible says in Isaiah. And so it was because God loved the whole world that he chose Israel to be a light to all the nations and to bring the seed of Abraham into the world who would bless all nations. So, yeah, I mean, God, because he chose Israel for a special purpose, did have a special agreement with them called the covenant that he made with them. But it was always possible for someone who was not born Israeli to come into that covenant too. Ruth did and Rahab did, and they were Gentiles. And I'm sure there must have been hundreds of thousands, if not maybe only tens of thousands, I don't know, over the course of time, of Gentiles who came to God and became, you know, believers through the influence of Israel. And that was the purpose of Israel, to bring the knowledge of God to the nations. So this is agreeable with God's love for the pagans. Why else would he choose somebody to be a light to them and to bring salvation to the nations if he didn't love the nations? He did.
Right, okay. Good
okay.
point. Now
about love and hate. About the love and the hate. The Bible does say sometimes that God hates certain persons. And you say, how does that jive with what Jesus said? Well, Jesus said in Luke 14, if you come to me and don't hate your father and mother and wife and children and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. So obviously Jesus used the word hate also. Both of them, I think God and in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament, were using the word hatred of somewhat differently than we normally do. When Jesus said you have to hate your father and mother, wife and children, obviously he meant you have to not hate them in the way we would use that word, but put them at a lower level of preference than him. And we know this because there's a parallel statement to it. In Luke 14 is where Jesus said that, but in the parallel in Matthew 10, Jesus said, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves wife and children more than me is not worthy of me. So he's talking about loving them more than him is inappropriate. You must hate them in the sense of love them less than you love him. Now, we don't use the word hatred that way, but we can't blame Jesus for speaking the way that Hebrews spoke. He was not an American. He didn't live in the 21st century, and therefore he spoke the way Hebrews spoke in the first century rather than the way that Americans speak. So our task then is to understand how people spoke back then and what it meant to them. So when Jesus says you have to hate your father, mother, wife, and children, if we only take his words the way modern Americans would take them, we'd have to absolutely despise our family members. Of course, that's ridiculous, and Jesus didn't approve of that. But when we understand that the term hate is used differently there, then we can see his actual meaning and not be so thrown off. Now, in the Old Testament, the word hate is often parallel to the word loathe, to abhor something or to loathe it. For example, I would hate to eat a smoothie made out of banana slugs. You know, I would loathe it. Some people have done it to be ridiculous and shocking, but I would find it loathsome. Now, I don't hate banana slugs in the sense that when I see one, I want to murder them or torture them or anything like that. I don't have hatred for banana slugs, but I would find them loathsome. So hatred, we even use that term. You could say, I hate Brussels sprouts if you happen to hate them. But you don't hate them in the sense that you would hate a person that's your enemy and you might hate, which you shouldn't, of course, but you might. You don't hate Brussels sprouts the way you'd hate somebody who murdered your mother, you know, if you were inclined to do so. When we say, I hate Brussels sprouts, which I, by the way, don't hate them, but some people do, they don't mean hatred in the sense that we think of hatred in terms of relationships. They're talking about hatred as the opposite of liking something. They dislike it. It does not suit their tastes. They find it abhorrent. It gives them the creeps. They loathe them. Okay, this is very different than not loving somebody. You could love somebody and still they give you the creeps. Now, how would you say, you know, if that person, I loathe that person, I can't even stand the way they talk. I can't stand, I mean, I can think of some presidential candidates right now. It makes me sick the way sometimes they speak. But on the other hand, I could still love them in the sense that God loves the whole world, because although God hates many behaviors and finds people who do them loathsome, he still wants them to repent and be saved. And that's why he sent his son to die for them. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But, of course, Romans says he even laid down his life for his enemies, it says in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. So we can say that God loves everybody that Jesus died for, but Jesus died for some people who were doing horrible things, like Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church. God hates that. And God found that behavior loathsome. But God loved Saul enough to appear to him and to bring him to himself. So love is not a matter of taste. Liking is definitely a matter of taste. Love is a matter of willingness to sacrifice for someone else's benefit. And you can have that willingness to sacrifice for someone else's benefit, even if you don't like them very much. Liking is a matter of taste. And when the Bible says God hates sinners, I believe it is using the word hatred as the opposite of liking them. He finds them disgusting. He finds them distasteful. He finds them loathsome. He finds them abhorrent. They are an abomination to him, which means it stinks to him. And that being so, we have to say that it's an amazing thing that he also loves them and wants to save them. That all of our righteousnesses were as filthy rags, a disgusting and unclean thing, and yet he loved us enough to die for us. So that's the uniqueness of our God and of Christ, that he loves even those that he finds disgusting.
Right on. Thank you very much. That clears that up. Thank you so much, brother. I appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call, Rod. Thanks for joining us today.
Joe from Corona, welcome to the Narrow Path. I think you tried to reach us yesterday, and we ran out of time.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. First of all, I want to tell you how much I appreciate your program. And second of all, to preface my main question, are you a pastor? And if so, what church do you teach at?
I am not a pastor. I don't hold a position in any church or any organization. I'm just a freelance Christian. You know, I deliberately have avoided. I've been in the ministry for 45 years. And when I went in the ministry, I decided that I would work with or for any organization, but I would not join one. And so I teach in churches. I teach in, like right now, I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission, which I've been doing for 30-something years. But I'm not in Youth with a Mission, and I'm not the pastor of a church. I'm just a layman, and I've always been just a layman. Well, I would say I have been an elder before when I was younger. When I was too young to be an elder, I was an elder in some Jesus People churches back in the old days of the 70s. But I've avoided any kind of office or title or anything like that for the past 30 years or more.
Okay, well, you do a wonderful job. Now, my main question is, I'm a crossword nut, and while looking through my crossword dictionary here, I came across the word Lilith, and In there it says it's husband of Lilith was Adam, and the successor to Lilith was Eve. And it says the same thing in my other dictionary. However, also says Lilith is a demon, a witch, or a vampire. Now, have you ever heard of this Lilith? I've read a couple of chapters of Genesis, but I haven't come across Lilith. Could you shed some light on that for me?
Right. Lilith is not scriptural, although there is a place, I think, in Isaiah that talks about the desert as the haunt of Lilith or something like that. Lilith is mentioned. But there's a Jewish tradition, and I don't think there's any reason in the world to give it credit for being correct. But there's a Jewish tradition that Adam had a wife before Eve, Rebellious wife, and that Lilith was that wife, and that she was banished because of her rebellion, and Eve replaced her. And Lilith was then associated with a desert witch or a desert demon. In the minds of some of the Jewish teaching. Now, I don't think it's mainstream Jewish teaching, but there's a lot of different Jewish traditions out there. And this one has absolutely no scriptural support at all, but it's a well-known one. That is to say, all the dictionaries and the encyclopedias know about Lilith because it's a well-known Jewish tradition, but it's not a true story. There was no Lilith as far as anyone knows. Yeah.
So it's a Jewish thing, huh? Because I always hear about, scripture was just Adam and Eve, you know, and Eve,
well, that's right.
Cain and Abel, and so on. But
right, Lilith is mythology. Lilith is a myth, and it's a Jewish myth.
but it's not a biblical. Okay. Okay, Joe, okay. I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much, Steve. Keep up the good work.
All right, good talking to you, brother. Bye now.
Dan from Reno, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've called you once or twice in the past. I listen to your show regularly. Listening to you talk with your other callers on two touchy subjects of what time the rapture may or may not occur, and also what is hell going to be like? Are we going to be eternally punished? I think you're kind of, I know you've been a Christian for many, many years. I believe for 30 years myself, nowhere near a scholar that you are, needless to say. But I think you might be in danger yourself of possibly studying yourself right out of your own simple childlike faith in Christ, you know? Say that.
Oh, you think I've lost my childlike faith in Christ?
No, I say you might be in danger of studying your way right out of it, overthinking God and the whole reality that you
have. I will say that. I'll say this. I appreciate the concern, but I don't see the direction of my life going that way at all. I don't find myself diminishing.
That's good to know. That's good to know. But I'm just, I just get that feeling that you're kind of, like you said, you used to believe in this, and a couple of years later, after all those years with the Calvary Chapel, then you decided.
Yeah, there are definitely a lot of things I used to believe. There's a lot of things I used to believe, but I don't now.
Eternal flame in hell for people that went there.
If changing your mind about something after you think about it means you're losing your faith in Christ, then we'd have to say Martin Luther must have thought his way out of faith in Christ, because he used to believe in all the Catholic doctrines that he later thought through and he rejected. We usually congratulate him if we're not Roman Catholics ourselves. We just say, well, good for him. You know, he lived at a time where everybody was saying certain things about Mary and about indulgences and about stuff like that, and he thought about it. He searched the scriptures. He said, wait a minute, I don't see that in there. And he did rethink things and change his mind. Now, rethinking things and changing his mind, in his case, we don't assume that that was that resulted in him losing his simple faith in Christ. In fact, most of us think he improved his relationship and belief in Christ. Of course, our Catholic listeners don't think so, but Protestants usually do. Now, I'm not Martin Luther. I'm not saying that for a moment. But I think that what Martin Luther did, and what Martin Luther said everyone should do, that is follow a sola scriptura approach, that is just use the scripture and not tradition, I think every Christian can do. You don't have to be a Martin Luther to do that. We congratulate Martin Luther for doing that. We congratulate the Bereans in the Bible for, when they heard Paul, they didn't stick with their traditions. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that didn't make them lose faith. It says, no, therefore many of them believed. So when someone challenges the traditions of their time by searching the scriptures to see if these things are so, and they find out what the scripture actually says, even if it's different than the traditions of their time, this resulted in their case, in Acts chapter 17, in them believing more. I'll tell you, I have every bit as much faith in Christ as I had when I was raised in the Baptist church, although some of my views have changed since then. So I don't think the direction you fear is the direction that I'm going. Okay, so, I mean, if you ever see in me any evidence that my faith in Christ is compromised, that I'm not living by faith, that I'm not trusting Christ, that he's not everything to me, please bring that up. Although you didn't do that, and I'm not sure if you intended to. It looks like you've hung up now, but I don't think anyone is likely to accuse me of that. At least anyone who knows me. But I have changed my views on some things. And the evidence you gave of maybe, you know, losing my childlike faith is that I used to go to this denomination, and I used to go to that denomination, and I rethought my views, and I don't agree with them on these things. That's not an evidence of losing your faith in Christ. That's losing your faith in a denomination. There's no virtue in having faith in a denomination. Faith in Christ means we read what he said and say, you know, I'm going to go with him on this. I agree with him. I believe what he said. If my denomination has been saying something that I can't find agreeable with what Jesus said, I can't find any support for what they said in Jesus' teachings, and I do find in his teachings something contrary, well, I'm going to go with him. That's rethinking things. That is changing one's views. But it's changing them because you trust Christ, not because you're losing your faith in Christ. So I do appreciate your concern. And I'm sure you're not the only concerned party out there. There are people who feel that all Christians should believe the same way on certain issues of eschatology and so forth. And they get concerned when someone doesn't hold it. These people, I think, need to realize that most Christians who've ever lived didn't agree with them on eschatology. At least didn't if they're dispensationalist. Most Christians who've ever lived have a different view. That wasn't fatal to their Christian lives. Having a different view on the end times is not fatal to anyone's Christian life. And I've never said that I'm worried about people who believe in the pre-trib rapture still. And the reason I'm not worried about them is because I used to believe in the pre-trib rapture, and I lived for Jesus the same as I do now. I don't think that belief in a pre-trib rapture or disbelief in a pre-trib rapture has one thing to do with how you live for God. And that's what I said yesterday, and that's what our first caller was not agreeing with, or he thought he was not agreeing with. But to me, when I see someone who believes in a pre-trib rapture, I fully understand them. I know all the scriptures that convince them. I used to use them myself. I know the mistake that I think they're making, but I made that mistake very honestly for many years myself, and I consider that they're very honest too. I followed Jesus rather uncompromisingly when I believed in the pre-trib rapture, and I have every reason to believe that many who believe it today follow Jesus uncompromisingly. But the same is true of me now, and I don't believe in it. So obviously the change of views on that has virtually no impact whatsoever on someone's walk with God. And this is why, as I said yesterday, I don't know why people make such a big issue over that particular subject. There are some denominations, one of them that you named a moment ago, which I used to belong to and don't anymore, that make that almost the test of fellowship. You know, if you don't believe the pre-trib rapture, well, you're a heretic. Well, my goodness, then heretic, Calvin's a heretic, Zwingli's a heretic, John Knox is a heretic, Wesley was a heretic, Spurgeon was a heretic. You know, everybody's a heretic who didn't believe in dispensationalism. I don't go that way. I don't name people heretics because they have a different view of eschatology. That seems rather shallow, and it seems to major on minors as far as I'm concerned. I think majoring on minors is what Jesus said the Pharisees were guilty of when he said, you swallow a camel while you're straining out a gnat. You're tithing of mint, anise, and cumin, but you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. There is such a thing as taking minor issues and making the big issues and neglecting the major issues. I do believe that anyone who makes agreement on the subject of eschatology a major issue, they're the ones I'm a little concerned about. But I'm not concerned about people just because they disagree on the subject. I think everybody should follow their conscience and study the scripture and seek to be led by the Holy Spirit and believe and teach what they believe it teaches. But also be open to the fact that they're not omniscient and things, they may be seeing something wrong. I think we always need to be challenging our views from scripture unless we know that we're omniscient now and that everything we know is true. I don't know that about me. In fact, I know it's not true. I'm not omniscient, so I keep studying. And sometimes, in some respects, I keep changing. Hopefully only in a more scriptural direction. That's my goal. Thank you for your concern, though, Dan, very much. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I mentioned earlier, we're listener-supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. We're on quite a few stations, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll join us again. We'll talk some more. God bless you.